Let's begin our study of 2 Kings. The history of the kings, as we've already seen in the look at 1 Kings, is the kingly or political viewpoint, the viewpoint from the prophets, on the decline of the national power and standing of Israel and Judah. It's the view that is given from the prophets, where they look at all the problems of politics as a prophet or as a pastor would look upon them. Whereas, as we're going to see when we look at Chronicles, we have the priest's viewpoint. So the prophet is standing outside the palace, calling God's word, whereas the priest is inside the palace ministering, or inside the temple. So we have the two viewpoints in between Kings and Chronicles, and we have a beautiful binocular vision on the history of Israel and Judah because of it. Kings illustrates more than any other book the importance of stability of character in people. I've already referred to this both in Samuel and in Kings, but here we have wonderful illustrations of godly men and women and of real ratbags, both believing and unbelieving. And all these books, the four books together, Samuel and Kings, illustrate the importance of character in individuals, of stability of character, and the relationship of stability of character to spiritual growth. So we see this very clearly in 2 Kings, the relationship between stability of character and spiritual growth. Now I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that's a funny place to begin a study on 2 Kings. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about his motivation as a disciple or as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just read the passage. You can just make a note of the reference, 1 Corinthians 9:19 and following. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as being without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul had a real desire for the spiritual revolution in the hearts of everyone he met. Paul's desire was that no matter who it was whose path crossed his, that he might have impact with that person for Christ. And he realistically assessed his situation. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainly. I fight not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. These are verses that are often read out at an ordination service where a man is going to become a pastor. Because this is the warning that hangs over every minister of God's word. If he does not walk with the Lord, he will be cast out. Now, we're not talking about loss of salvation, but we're talking about loss of eternal reward and loss of place in the Father's plan and time. If you do not do things as God wants them done as a minister, God will judge you. And I've been involved, and I'm I'm aware of a minister who I've been involved with who's in this situation at the moment, and the Lord's hand is on him. The Lord's hand is on him in judgment because he is disobedient. He hid his disobedience when he was involved with me. But since I saw him last, he has gone into an area that has shown up the weakness that was there, and he hasn't got the stability of character that he appeared to have. The reason why? He had stopped spiritually growing. He was no longer walking with the Lord, and so while he appeared to be strong a year ago, now his real weakness is clear to all. Now this is what you see in Kings. The warning that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 9, you see vividly portrayed in the books of Kings and Samuel, where you see men who start off looking really good, like Saul, King Saul. Starts off looking terrific, but he's not maturing, he's not growing spiritually. And so within a few years, he's starting to coast downhill. And within a few more years, he's under the sin unto death, because he has transgressed God's word and law too far. He's gone too far, and the Lord says, enough, you're dying, Saul, you're going to die. So these books here in the Old Testament are warnings to all pastors. They tie in with 1 Corinthians 9. If the Lord has put you in a position where you are teaching others, you must be aware that you must learn yourself. I've been reading at home one of the books that I'll be recommending and we'll be using next year in pastoral studies, and that is J.E. Adams' book, Shepherding God's Flock. One of the things that Adams talks about is for every minister to make sure he keeps a devotional study going for himself. That he doesn't just study to preach, that he studies for himself. Well, I do beg to differ a little bit, because I believe that what the pastor should be doing, of course, is not having separate devotions for himself and his church. He should be studying himself. And the results of his studying for himself should be overflowing on Wednesday and Sunday and every other day that he's teaching his people. That you shouldn't be divided up into your own devotions and what you give your people. If you do, you run into big danger of teaching something that you're not applying yourself, learning something that you're not teaching. And so you're getting a split personality as a minister, and a lot of ministers do. They write their sermons on Saturday night, which is fatal, which you should never do as a pastor. You should be studying all week. And what you're saying on Sunday, what you're saying at your midweek service, should be coming out of your study naturally. It should be systematic. As you are being changed by God's word, you are teaching your people so that they can see that you are being changed, and you're urging them to follow you into the word and be changed also. Now, if you get it that way, you have it all together. But the danger that we see illustrated in Kings is the danger of, if you like, the pastoral schizophrenic. You know what I mean by that? The man with a split personality. He's one thing one day, he's another thing another. He puts on his parson's voice on Saturday, but he's studying something completely different on Wednesday morning. The Lord wants you all together walking with him into his word on a daily basis. Then you're growing and the people you're teaching are growing. Now, you see, this has been my experience already. I'll use myself as an example so that I'm on on good ground. Because by teaching you here in Bible school, I am growing myself, because I'm learning from myself. I say that's queer, but I am. You see, when I studied this, I learned something. But it's over a year since I wrote this lecture. And as I go through it now and give it to you again, as I was reading it this afternoon and refreshing myself about it, I'm learning again. And as God is teaching me and hitting me, so I can teach you. Some people have said, you know, you seem to say things with a lot of power, and, you know, it's coming across. It's coming across to you because it's already come across to me. You see, that's the pattern in the pastorate. If it hasn't hit you, you shouldn't be trying to hit anyone else with it. You're a hypocrite then, aren't you? You're a play actor. Remember what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is someone who has learned his lines and is hiding behind a mask and speaking through a megaphone. Now that's what a lot of ministers do. That's why none of you should ever buy any book of sermon outlines. If you ever have, stop. If you've got them, well, no, it's coming into winter, you've got something to start the fire with. You shouldn't have a sermon outline book. You should be studying God's Word, and as the Holy Spirit is showing you things from the Word, you should be showing the people the Holy Spirit has led you to teach. That's God's practice. Forget about all the adverts, and you'll see them even in good magazines and the Biblical Evangelist, which I've advised you all to subscribe to, and you can read mine until you do. You'll find in the Biblical Evangelist there's always at least two adverts every month for a little book of helpful sermon outlines and pastoral helps, they call them. Rubbish. They're not pastoral helps. They are crutches for moth-eaten, worm-eaten, and borer-ridden pastors who've got wooden heads and they're falling apart. You do not use them unless you are not fit to be a pastor. Because if you are going to work and walk with the Lord, you will be taught of the Lord. As you are taught of the Lord through His Word, you teach others. Anything else is second best, and second best, you should already realize by now, is no good in the Lord's service. The one thing that should have come through from your study of the Torah, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy particularly, is that second best is not good enough. You don't bring a lamb with a lame leg to offer to the Lord. As God teaches you, you teach others. You hold yourself together. Now, this is the message of Kings. This is the message of Samuel. You walk with the Lord and you walk stably. You walk with stability, with strength. As you grow, the Lord prospers what you do. The Lord guides, the Lord leads. You are then able to lead others. When you stop walking with the Lord stops prospering you. He stops teaching you, you stop growing, and you no longer are fit to lead or to be followed, and you start going down. And unless you confess your sin, deal with it, and get back into the moving path again, you will check out under divine discipline. The Lord is finished with you. He puts you on the shelf. Now, the biggest majority of Christians are in this category. And you've got to recognize that from history. God's Word makes that very clear, and these books show it, that the majority of people in any generation as believers are losers. Most Christians in the past as in the present do not live at the level they should be living. It could be as high as 99%. So when you get into a church, you must make sure that you are doing it right, or your church hasn't got any hope at all. Hopefully, if you are following the Lord as you should be, there's just that chance that you can then say, follow me, and they've got something to follow. And your example, under the guidance of the Spirit, through the Word, as it's ministered faithfully by you, and as people can see it working out in your life, the Lord can do a mighty work in that church. But do not expect the majority of Christians to be moving in a spiritual direction. The majority of Christians are moving in the other direction. And you see that historically here. However, you see the good news historically here in Kings also. You see the impact of what happens when God's man or God's woman stands up and says, "This is the Lord's work," and suddenly everyone stops. And you get confession of sin on a massive scale, and for a short time, everyone walks as they should. And God's blessing is poured. Now, if you want to see revival and blessing, you must pray, "Lord, let it start with me." Once again, this is another one of these practical lessons that comes out of Kings. You want revival? Lord, send revival. Let it start in my heart. Let me start with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me stop beating the air like shadow boxing. Let me stop dawdling in the race. Let me start running to win. Let me start boxing to knock my opponent down. Let me hold my body in subjection and not fall into sin so easily and repeatedly as I do. Are you rebuked by that? I am. I'm not the believer I want to be. I'm not the Bible teacher I want to be. And I would despair if it wasn't the fact that I listen to other great teachers, and I listen to old Dr. McGee, who's a man I really admire. And Dr. McGee, in one of the tapes I was listening to in the car a couple of days ago, in fact on the way home from church, I think it was, on last Saturday, after our Bible study on Saturday, Dr. McGee said, I wasn't the husband I wanted to be. I haven't been the minister I wanted to be. But I'm not beating the air. I'm applying myself. I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm trying and I'm working to walk closer and closer to Him. I'm dealing with sin. I'm feeding on the Word. I'm praying as often as I can. I'm getting to know Him and letting Him change me bit by bit. Now, this is a commitment that we have got to have if we're to be pastors of God's Word. We've got to recognize what we are. We're sinners saved by grace. And we've got to recognize what God wants us to be. Sinners saved by grace, clean vessels for His use. And we've got to stay clean and be useful. If we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 17, let's have a look back there, go back to the law. Of course, what we see in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we see the things that were spoken of in the Mosaic law coming to pass in history. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have a warning. We have a prophetic warning. And in 2 Kings, we have the results of it. Verse 14, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like me as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Israel was told in Deuteronomy, don't have a king, but I know you will have a king, so here are the rules when you have a king. And of course we're going to find as we go through, Solomon multiplied horses, both Solomon and David multiplied wives, they both and their sons after them multiplied silver and gold. And they did not multiply the time they spent reading God's word. Now, this is the key for a pastor also. It's easy with the cares and concerns of daily life to allow power lust, and of course that's what multiplying horses is talking about. Why do you multiply horses? Well, in the ancient world they were the cavalry. And that's how you controlled the land, and that's how you had big mana as a king. You had a vast cavalry army. You had chariots, which were the armoured corps, the tanks of the ancient world. And Solomon multiplied both greatly because he was a man who was powerful and enjoyed power. Power lust is the danger that the books of Kings remind us about. And as a pastor, it's very easy to get into power lust. You want to be a little bit better than the senior pastor. You want to take over his job. You want to have a bigger church. You want to do things in the denomination and get to the top. Power lust is a big danger. Then don't multiply wives. Sexual lust is the next danger. And that's a danger which goes from one end of life to the other. Maybe 5 to 10% of people, it's not a problem for them, but for most it is at some stage in their life. And the warning, multiply the time you spend in God's word, but do not multiply sexual partners. God intends you to have one. Find the one God has for you and stay with them through thick and thin. And even if you go through times when your marriage may not be as satisfying as it may have been in the past, for better or for worse, remember your promise. Be faithful. Relax. Love that person. And trust the Lord will bring it through. Then motivation. Do not multiply silver and gold. What are you after? Are you after the details of life? Do you want wealth? Do you want a great job? Do you want people to pat you on the back and say, my, what a fine person you are. What a mighty church you've built up. How many people are you saving? Oh, 50 a week. Tremendous. Oh, your name is written in lights in heaven. You know, there are a lot of pastors who go off the rails on this. And then they get after silver and gold. They want wealth. They want power. No, the word of God here in the Mosaic law, and it applies down the ages, is a principle. The principle applies all through history. Multiply your time in God's word. Live in it. Believe it. Apply it. Follow it even when everyone else is ignoring it. Even when you are told you're old-fashioned, you're past it, McEwen, you're foolish, you still believe that fundamentalist stuff. Yes, I do. I'm as old-fashioned as Jeremiah. I'm as old-fashioned as Isaiah. I'm as old-fashioned as Paul. And I'd rather have their company than any of these other idiots today. What about you? Are you going to be old-fashioned with me? I hope so. Choose your company. Choose your company by choosing God's word. And let all those who don't fall away. Let them sort themselves out. You choose the word. And let your friends and your colleagues choose themselves after that decision is made. And you'll find that some people who look to be spiritual giants, when you commit yourself to this, will show that they really were spiritual pygmies, and they'll put their arm around you and they'll say, come on, you're really taking it a bit too seriously. Don't you think you're taking the Bible too far? I mean, you know, we've learned a lot since Paul. We've learned nothing. The Spirit has taught us everything that needs to be taught. Our job is to learn it thoroughly. Be old-fashioned. But be prepared for what will happen when you make your stand in God's Word. Now, let's look at 2 Kings so that you don't say, well, it's a great sermon, but what about 2 Kings? Okay, 2 Kings continues the story of the divided kingdom. If you look at Jensen in your notes there at page 201, you have the prominent subjects of 2 Kings. And the prominent subjects of 2 Kings are two men, really, Elijah and Elisha, in the first half. And they are witnesses to the northern kingdom. First Kings ends with Elijah. Second Kings begins with Elijah and continues with Elisha, right up to chapter 17, where the northern kingdom goes out of history. After the days of Solomon, of course, Solomon's son, one of his many sons, was an idiot. He listened to the wrong advice and caused a dispute and split the kingdom in half, into what became known as the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was centered in the town of Samaria and Judah in the city of Jerusalem. They warred one against the other, brother against brother, for hundreds of years. Write down, and this is the story of it, and you'll find that all through 1st and 2nd Kings, Israel and Judah are fighting one against the other often. Occasionally, there's a truce, and it tends to be when there's an evil king in both places. But when there was a good king in one and a bad in the other, and there was always a bad king in the north, was never a good one, you find there was war. Now, right up until the time, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. In the north, we have the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom tended to be 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 tribes, the other tribes, were in the north. And in chapter 17, verse 41, the Assyrians arrive, and on the map on the wall there we have the Assyrian Empire, and that is in 720 BC. So this is approximately 300 years after Solomon and David, who lived around 1000 BC. So the story of 1st and 2nd Kings covers about 300 years. And in 720 BC, the northern kingdom ceases to exist. The 10 tribes are taken, or the survivors of them, are taken into captivity. And since then, every prophecy nut in the world has talked about the 10 lost tribes, and they've claimed that they're all over the place. Let me answer this question now. We will refer to it again. I've already referred to it once. Remember James chapter 1 verse 1? Who does James 800 years later write to? To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now that should make you think, hey, if there are 10 lost tribes, they must have been found by the time James wrote, because he writes to the 12. Now that tells you immediately something. And if you know your Old Testament, you will also know that many of the prophets who wrote after 720 also refer to the 10 northern tribes. The truth, of course, is that the 10 tribes did not totally go into captivity. What happened during the Assyrian invasion, you can see where the Assyrians came from. Assyria in the north, centered around a large complex of cities, mainly Nineveh as the center. But there were several cities in a giant triangle there. There were 3, Nimrud, Nineveh, and Khorsabad. A vast city complex, which we will study when we get to the book of Jonah. And they swept down. They were a brutal people. The Assyrians had a brutality which meant in some places when the Assyrian army attacked a city, the entire population of the city would commit suicide rather than fight. Now that's how fearful the people of the ancient world were of the Assyrians. They were the first, one of the first armies to wear red. It's interesting when you study history as a soldier, you find that some of the great armies wore red. The Assyrians wore red. They had red tunics. The Babylonians had a red. The Romans wore red. And of course the British were the redcoats. Great armies down history have liked the colour red. They were dramatic, the army, the way the Assyrians moved. They were absolutely fierce, but they were brutal. If you won the Victoria Cross, as it were, as an Assyrian, if you did something really great, and you were rewarded in the Assyrian army by being given 50 captives, so that you could personally, they're all alive, so that you could personally flay them alive and enjoy yourself for a few days. And that was the way they finished. When they captured a city, they very rarely took any prisoners out of the city. They captured a lot of people alive, but unless they needed slaves, what they did, they just camped around the city and they quietly burned the city to the ground, eating everything in it. And then they would just kill the captives off by torture over several days. They would always leave. They always flayed people alive. That meant that you kept them alive and you roasted them over a slow fire so that the skin shriveled, and then you threw buckets of cold water over them so that the skin just quietly separated from the flesh, and it made it easy to skin them. And you skinned human beings alive, and they made things with the skins of these people. And they left these people lying in the sun to be eaten by ants over several days with no skin on them in the hot sun in the desert. They're lovely people. They rubbed a bit of sand in them. Now I'm telling you this because unless you understand what the Assyrians were like, you're not going to understand why Jonah had a hard job going to Nineveh. You're not also going to understand what is behind all the things that happen in 2 Kings. Now when the Assyrians came into the cities of Israel, they went through them like a packet of crisps. They chewed them up and spat out the pieces. The believers in the northern kingdom had been warned by the prophets. And if you look at your chart in your book here, and this is one of the good things with Jensen, you have a picture there, you have your charts on page 188 and 189, and you'll see that just before the fall of the northern kingdom, you have Jonah in 780, you have Amos, 760, then you have Hosea, Pekahiah, Shalom, Zechariah. Well, in fact, now let's ignore the king. Sorry, I'm being a few kings. You have Jonah, Amos, Hosea, the prophet, and Oded, the four prophets. You have a few kings, bad eggs, in there as well. You have four prophets in the last 60 years of the northern kingdom. They preached faithfully, Hosea being the last. Now, they preached faithfully, and what happened was most of the believers who were in the northern kingdom fled to the south. And so many people who were of the 10 so-called lost tribes were in the south when the north fell. And so the entire 10 tribes did not fall. Those who fell and went into Assyrian captivity and survived the different activities of the Assyrians disappear from history. In a couple of years, most of them are dead anyway. They worked them to death. The remnant of Israel fled to the south. And there were enough people from each of the 10 tribes of the north in the south from which those 10 tribes could be reborn. And so there are still 12 tribes after the northern kingdom falls. Those that went into Assyrian captivity were spread around. The Assyrians had a plan which Adolf Hitler put into operation In fact, Hitler learnt a lot from the Assyrians, and it was a total pacification of land. They had a scorched earth policy. When they went through a land, nothing living was left. It was said in the ancient world that even the rats starved after the Assyrians had gone through the land. And then what they did is they mixed the captives up. If they captured five nations, they mixed everybody up so that no one was with anyone who they had been with before. And then they established new cities and put this hodgepodge of people there. Now they did that very clearly and very cunningly for a reason, because there was no chance of those people ever rebelling against them, because they didn't have a national entity. They were cosmopolitan. There was nothing to really bind them together except fear and hatred of the Assyrians. And fear was always stronger than hatred, because they remembered what had happened to all their family. And so they had very docile people under their control, whose national entity and identity and culture had been smashed. So when the Assyrians conquered the area, and as you can see the coloured area there, they conquered a large area. They held the people under a pretty iron grip. And the fall of Assyria and the speed with which it fell is a marvel of the ancient world. They fell so quickly from a period of absolute power to complete destruction in a matter of a few years. You have their history spelt out in Jensen's book on page 203. And you have the kingdom of Judah, of course. The kingdom of the northern kingdom was already gone before you even get to this chart. We're in 2 Kings after chapter 18. We're in chapter 18 and following. Chapter 18 is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in the south. And Hezekiah, of course, was prophesied to most notably by Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah is the one who leads the revival, but he's of course backed up by Micah, the prophet, also. And you see there the Assyrians under Sennacherib invade the south as well. And the Lord marvelously delivers Israel at this time, and this is told in both the book of Isaiah and in 2 Kings. So if you're studying 2 Kings 18 and following, you've got to have two Bibles on your desk, because one of your Bibles is going to be open at 2 Kings, the other is going to be open at the prophet Isaiah, who's telling you about what's happening from the prophetic viewpoint. You're probably best also to have your third Bible open at the prophet Micah, who's talking at the same time as these events also. So once you're getting into this area and you're teaching in this area, you've got to tie together the prophets, the kings. In fact, you'll probably have four Bibles open, because you'll have Chronicles, 2 Chronicles open, which will tell you the priestly view of what's happening. You'll have 2 Kings open, which gives you the prophetic view. You'll have Isaiah open, which will give you what Isaiah was saying at the time. And you'll have Micah open, which will tell you what Micah was saying at the time. And when you've read all four, you'll understand what was happening. But if you try to read one in isolation, you're going to be confused. And most of the sermons you will hear in this area are confused, because the minister has not done that. So don't charge in to sermons on 2 Kings 18 and following unless you're prepared to do them very thoroughly and really get to know Isaiah and Micah very well as well. And of course, as you move on then to the fall of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, towards the end of 2 Kings, you've then got to have Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah open on your desk, because they are preaching at the time of Josiah, King Josiah, and the other kings at the end of the kingdom of Judah. Perhaps I'll just introduce you to a bit of what happened to the Assyrian Empire. If you've got your page 203 open there, you'll see the Assyrians were at the height of their power when they attacked Israel in 720. When they came down to Judah in 705, They were still at the height of their power, but the Lord wonderfully delivered Judah out of their hands, miraculously. They were still at their height of their power right through the 600s. And then suddenly in 612, Nineveh falls. In a dramatic way, and if you read the little book of Nahum, you have the prophecy of the fall of Assyria, and the Lord wonderfully judged that nation. And it happened overnight. They were at the height of their power, and there was a combination of three forces: the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Scythians. And they combined briefly for 1 year, and they jointly attacked Nineveh, and the Lord intervened, and there was a flood, and the river that flowed past the wall of Nineveh flooded and took out 3 miles of the city wall. And it was through the rubble that the hundreds of thousands of Scythians and Babylonians flooded in. But even when Nineveh fell, a remnant of the Assyrians moved over to another city that was under their control, and it was finally Pharaoh Necho, who came up from Egypt, who wiped out the last city that was held by the Assyrians, and that was in 605, or 609 really, 609. So for 3 years, between 612 and 609, there was a chance the Assyrians could have come back. Pharaoh Necho came up, and at the Battle of Carchemish, knocked the last of them off. Sadly, however, on the way, good King Josiah got in the way. And he fought a battle he shouldn't have fought, trying to stop Pharaoh Necho from crossing through the land, and he died the sin unto death. He should not have been involved in the battle. The Lord was judging Nineveh. The Lord was judging the Assyrians. And Necho was being used as the hammer of the Lord, and Josiah should have quietly got out of the way. He didn't, and he died. And with the death of Josiah, the southern kingdom, which is having a brief, very brief, it was, revival, which was really only skin deep, slipped under again into gross paganism and problems of rejection of the word. And so we have the fall of Jerusalem and the horrors of that to the Babylonians. So the big empires of the day, the first big empire, the Assyrians that they come up against, the Assyrians go under because of a combination of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Scythians from the north. But the Scythians were only interested in the woman and the gold, and they took all the Assyrian females, and they took a lot of the gold, anything they could carry, throw over the back of their horse. So you can throw gold over the back of a horse, you can throw a woman over the back of the horse, but that was all they took. The Babylonians took everything else. The Egyptians cleaned up what was left. But finally it was the Babylonians who gained, because the Babylonians took all the big things. And they built up the power base. And under one of these great geniuses of history who became a believer, Nebuchadnezzar — we call him Nebuchadnezzar, but it's really Nebuchadrezzar — and under this great man, his father, Nabopolassar, and Nebuchadrezzar, we have a new empire formed, and we'll introduce ourselves to that a bit later. And it takes over a far larger area than even the Assyrians. In fact, the Babylonians finally conquer Egypt as well and take Egypt into their sphere of influence. The next big empire that comes along the scene is the Persian Empire. And then, of course, the Persians and the Medes are knocked off by the Greeks. And then along come the Romans. And there you have, in a minute, a view of world history
for 1,000 years. And it's a succession of world empires. And the way the Lord's hand is on them all is the story, once again, of God's Word. God's Word is history. It's His story. And in the Assyrian rise and in the Assyrian fall, in the dramatic nature of the fall, there are lessons. The main lesson is that God is in control. That no matter how powerful and how awful a power is, God is still on the throne. And there are a lot of Christians who get neurotic today about the Soviet Union and communist China and run around like chooks with their head cut off as if God has lost control and that the Russians are going to take over the world and it's all going to be awful and terrible. Nonsense. God is in control today as he was under the Assyrians. And the Assyrians make the KGB look like Sunday school children who haven't grown up. Now the KGB do some pretty awful things to Christians in prison. But the Assyrians just make them look like beginners. And the Lord delivered his people from the hands of the Assyrians. And the Lord is delivering his people from the hands of the KGB. And he will deliver his people from the hands of every violent, vicious, evil, degenerate empire that is ever going to come on this earth. Because God is in control. Now you see, this is the lesson of history. And this is the background, and this is the important thing to gain as you're going through something like Kings. See the drama of it. Understand the power and the violence and the politics of it. Feel the chaos that the people then felt. Read your newspaper and feel the same thing today. Nothing's changed. It's as Solomon said so many years ago, there is nothing new under the sun. And if you study ancient history, and I want you to do it, if you've got time over the next 2 weeks, read your Zondervan encyclopedia. Read about the Assyrians. Look up Assyria and read about it. Read some of the neat little things they used to do to pass the times on dark nights. Although the Zondervan encyclopedia is a little tamer than the Cambridge Ancient History. But now read about these people. Read about the tremendous civilization. Read about their dramatic fall. And read between the lines and see the message. God is on the throne. And then when they fall, the Babylonians come along. And suddenly everybody panics again. Ah, what's going to happen? And Jeremiah is the one voice who's saying, this is the truth. And everyone locks him up. And finally Nebuchadnezzar sends his commando unit. He gets his SAS unit and he says, you go direct into this place and you go to the dungeon. You fight your way into the dungeon and you bring me Jeremiah alive. Why? Because God is in control of history. And God is looking after his own in the midst of chaos. The one thing that you are going to find as you go through 2 Kings, and you read 2 Kings particularly in the light of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're going to relax when you read your newspaper. Now, you're like me, you'll get excited and say, argh. Elizabeth's always saying to me, you shouldn't be getting so angry about it. When you see something evil happening in you, you get angry about the evil of it. But finally, you can relax because God is in control. And even if our own nation goes under, even if we are invaded, if paratroopers drop out of the sky tonight, what do we do? Do we fall apart as Christians? A lot of Christians would. No. We keep on walking with the Lord, as Jeremiah did, as Isaiah did. Who knows? Maybe, like Isaiah, we will see one generation of people turn to God, and a mighty revival which will save the nation. Maybe we will. Maybe we will see an Isaiah situation in New Zealand. We don't know. What was the Isaiah situation? Every other place in the nation had fallen. Only Jerusalem was left, and the Assyrians were camped around it. They weren't in sight, but they were there. And everyone was wetting themselves inside. They were walking around thinking, oh, any minute they're going to come. They were holding them, they were clutching themselves, they were weeping and wailing. There was all sorts of panic. And Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord. And that generation did. And for 1 year, the people in that city attended Isaiah's Bible class every day. And God delivered that nation. But then, maybe that's not our situation. Maybe we are with Jeremiah. And you are going to see your nation go under. Maybe you are going to see your nation get worse and worse and degenerate in violence and evil that you wouldn't have thought possible. Maybe you are. What do you do as a Christian? Do you fall apart? We've all worked in the Coalition for Concerned Citizens. We know what we believe, and we've let the nation know what we believe. But the nation might say no, as they said to Jeremiah. What do we do? Do we fall apart? Do we think that God has let us down because the nation is going down? No. We walk with God through the fire. And we will come through the other side, as Jeremiah did. But we may stink like Jeremiah stank, because he was imprisoned in the public toilet. But he came out alive with God. Now you may go through hell on earth as a Christian, but if you are going through it with the Lord, there's blessing in it. And you can relax and you can trust God in the midst of it. Now this is where Jeremiah gets down to where the rubber meets the road for you and I. Because we may be in a generation that will require Jeremiah's. And you must learn to be as strong as he was, or you won't be ready to face the next 10 years here. When I look at my call to the ministry, when the Lord called me to the ministry, and I look at the verses the Lord brought together on that day to call me, I get a little shiver down my spine, because the verses that the Lord called me into the ministry from are from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos. Now there were New Testament passages which tied in and showed me something. But the Lord has shown me both then and since that I am going to face a very hard road. And I don't believe any of you here are going to face an easier one. Because things are not going to necessarily get better. They will more than likely get worse and worse. If we are in the last days of the church, if the Lord's coming for the church is near, as I believe it to be, then the scripture is clear. We're in a time of decline, massive spiritual decline, because that's what the Bible prophesies before the end. Not a great revival, but a massive spiritual decline. Now, we have got to be prepared for the worst, so that hopefully we're pleasantly surprised that it wasn't right after all, that the coming of the Lord is a lot further away than we thought. But if we're right in our first assumption, we have got to have the strength of Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's strength? He walked with the Lord. He believed God's word. I get back to my starting point to finish on. When we look at 2 Kings, what is important? What is important is stability and strength of character. And that's what 2 Kings brings out. strength of character. If you're going to serve the Lord, you must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and in the might of his word. Then you can handle whatever comes. And it's from a book like 2 Kings that you'll get your strength, because you will see what these men went through. You'll see what Isaiah went through. You'll see what Jeremiah went through. And then you can read their books and you can read what they wrote. And you can praise God. And you can say, Lord, there too can I go. I have the example from the past. Remember, we stand upon our spiritual ancestors. You are reading about your spiritual ancestors here. Isaiah and Jeremiah are your spiritual ancestors. They are your whakapapa. They are the ones you look back to. And they gritted it out through faith. You must do the same. Go through these very carefully. Read this passage in Jensen. Get to know about these books. Look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up the Assyrians. Look up the Babylonians. Look up the Chaldeans and see what all this is about. It's dramatic. It's exciting. You start studying this history, and I tell you what, you'll be reading all night. It'll set your hair on edge, the things that went on, and then tie it in with Scripture so that you can see how God preserves those who walk with him through everything. So pick up your paper and smile. God is on the throne, and he's not vacating it for anyone. Okay, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that from history we can learn to trust you, that we can learn that as you were faithful in the past, so you are faithful today. Yesterday, today, and forever the same. God, Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. Father, your plan is working out, and we are in your plan, and we have a place within your heart. We are part of you, and you are in us. Lord, help us, guide us, that we might walk with you, that we might have the strength and the stability of Jeremiah, that we might be able to face the things that he faced, that we may have the confidence that he had, that we may have the strength that we will require to face what we must face in this nation as we see it deteriorating, as in 2 Kings we see Judah deteriorate and Israel deteriorate. Lord, this is not depressing, it's exciting, because we know you and we can have faith in you and draw our strength from you. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we give you praise that we stand upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, that we can be secure in him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Amen.